The book of Ruth can have sort of a surface simplicity. Am I going out? Hopefully. And yet we recognize there's all sorts of hidden layers involved in the book. We saw this last week. We started looking at this issue of a story within a story within a story. We use the movie of Inception, Dream Within a Dream, and the idea that this story is its own sort of self-contained unit, its own story, but we know it's leading to something bigger because the last word in the book was David, the genealogy. We know it's leading to David. It's set within that context. That's what comes after Ruth. We know it comes before Ruth in terms of the Abraham in the Genesis 12 and following, that God is doing something with Abraham. So that's the story within the story. And of course, we know it's the story within the story within the story of Jesus. David's leading us to Jesus Christ. So if we recognize those layers, well, I think we'll unpack some of the richness of this book that's there, that if we just skim over the surface, we might miss. We saw last week two confessions, Ruth's confession of radical allegiance to this new living God, her radical allegiance to Naomi, her mother-in-law. We also saw Naomi's confession, her lament that was infused with the sovereignty of God. Yes, God is sovereign, and yet there is pain. We saw that last week. Naomi confesses all of that. So today I want to talk about, I'll just mention up front, the structure of the sermon, how I'm going to sort of structure what we're doing here. I'm going to work from the edges, the beginning and the end of chapter 2, work into the middle, and then work into the very center. So that's the structure. Usually we sort of go right in order, but I want to sort of structure it this way. So I think there's some interesting things that are happen when we do that. If you'll notice, actually, as we begin at the edges, if you'll look at chapter 1, verse 22, the very last verse we looked at last week, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So with that in mind, now look at the very last verse that we just read in chapter 2, verse 23. So she, that's Ruth, stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law, Naomi. So same people, Ruth and Naomi together, same time mentioned harvest, barley harvest is mentioned in both places. I think that's instructed by the author. You're supposed to see something that happens in between, because chapter 1, we left Naomi and she was in a place of bitterness. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant in Hebrew. Call me Mara, bitter. That's where she was. But at the end of chapter 2, what we find is that she's actually praising God, thanking God, asking God to bless this one, Boaz, you know, for his faithfulness and praising God for his faithfulness to them. Something's happened in the context of chapter 2 that is different. And verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 set us up with that. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Boaz is going to be the main sort of character, in one sense, in this chapter. And Ruth asks Naomi, hey, I want to go glean. I want to get us some sustenance and food in verse 2. Naomi says, yes, go, my daughter. And so she departed and went and gleaned in the field. So we got sort of two different things happening. You've got Boaz is introduced. And you've got Ruth now, sort of a scene shift. If you're in a movie, it's like, okay, I'm shifting over here to watch this storyline. That was a storyline that Boaz is there. But now we got to get these two together. And if you know the story, right, we got to find a way to connect these two. Verse 3 tells us, gleaning the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened. And when we see that word, we're supposed to recognize there's a wink involved. Every commentator recognizes this. She happened, because there's no happenings, just lucky stuff that happens in the scriptures. There's actually no lucky stuff that happens in your life. It's just, hey, where'd that come from? God is behind the scenes. God is moving the story in his providence. He's sustaining, he's guiding, he has a plan in what he's doing. So this brings up the doctrine of providence for us. Many times in the past, children were taught the Westminster Shorter Catechism about how to teach them theology they could grow into. In question 11 of the Shorter Catechism, taught to children was this: what are God's works of providence? What is this thing, providence? And the answer was, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is active. And what has been most fascinating for me as I'm looking at this book again and studying for these sermons is to realize the utter ordinariness of life displayed in the book of Ruth. It's completely ordinary. It borders on the boring, if we think about it, if we're being realistic. I mean, think about it. What we've seen in the Bible so far, there is no fire from heaven. There's no burning bush. There's no splitting of the Red Sea. There's no manna from heaven where you got food for 40 years. You got to actually go out, bend over, pick up sheaves, you know, thresh them out, get grain, make bread. You got to work. It's all the normal stuff. There's no prophets, no priests, no king. There's not even a judge. There's not even a great battle. None of that stuff. It's just ordinary life. There's no altar, no religious services. God himself directly speaks, you know, very little. It's ordinary. And yet God is still moving, providing, protecting, and leading to the big news of Jesus Christ and all that's going to be accomplished through him. Leading, so the story has started. We're still living out. We still have yet to see where Ruth is going to end up in the big stuff in terms of Christ. One author has said this about what he sees in the book. He says, it deals with unimportant people and unimportant matters. People have to move, they get married, they die, they come back, they meet, they get married, they have a baby. Boom. That's Ruth. We're like, is that it? Is that it? But God's at work. What's that mean for us? God is active even in the ordinariness of life. Most of our lives are ordinary. Most of the time we spent is just ordinary stuff. And we can trust God to lead and to guide even when we don't see the burning bush. We don't see the radical miracles. Matter of fact, we don't need to look for the big and spectacular. Now we do, right? We pray back there for people that get healed. We pray that God would move in big ways. We pray for nations to be shook by his sovereignty as we did. We pray for those things. But most of the time, what we experience day to day and what you'll experience this next week is very ordinary life. And I think Ruth shows us it's ordinary life that God is working in. God is operative in the smallest of details. This, I think, is interesting. I was thinking about it since a lot of you, some of you are graduating from college and whatnot. And sometimes you'll hear those speeches, you know, you get the motivational speaker, your generation, it'll be you that changes the world. I'm here to say, you know, probably not, you know. That's why I don't get invited to those things. You know, I mean, you realize I had a number of years ago, had one of those Ecclesiastes moments, which I realized, you know, I'm going to die someday. So that tells you the mood I was in, right? I'm going to die someday. And the world will go on pretty much as it is without me. Right? I hope my children remember me. Grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, and pretty soon I'll just be a picture, a face in a picture. This was somebody, we forget his name. And pretty soon, forgotten. And Republicans and Democrats will still be fighting about whatever they're fighting about. It's like stuff just goes on. And that's okay. And that's okay. That's part of biblical wisdom to recognize, you know what? God, you're doing stuff, and you're moving at a different pace, you're doing a different, you know, doing different things that I can't imagine. And it looks like you're not there, but many times you are. And so if you're thinking about this, if you're pressing life, rather than talking about, hey, go do great things, rather than be faithful. Faithfulness will often look boring. Getting up, going to a job, not always loving it. Getting up, changing the diapers on your baby. Just doing the faithful thing day after day after day. And I don't see the big picture. I know I hear it's coming, but I don't always see it. It might look boring, but I'll tell you this. And Jesus tells us this. He says, you know, you even give a cup of water in my name. I remember. He is the king over nations. He reigns supreme. And yet you give a cup of water. He's like, I remember when you worked at VBS. Plug. Right. That he remembers. So God is providentially leading in all these situations. And his providence doesn't negate human actions. There's still stuff that, you know, Ruth got up that morning and said, I got to work. I got to find something to do. We need sustenance. We need bread. And I'm sure she prayed. I'm sure she prayed to God and said, Lord, bless me this day. Help me to find what I'm supposed to find. We don't have it listed. We don't have a voice out of heaven saying, like, shining on this field, go here. But she works. And in the midst of that, in and through human actions and in their characters as it's manifested, God's providence is manifested. That's exciting. Now, we get all sort of caught up into questions. There are some deep theological and philosophical questions about, well, how is it that God is sovereign and humans are free and responsible agents? How does that all work out together? And I'll tell you, that can be some deep thinking to actually get involved with. But I think an analogy might help. Maybe the analogy of light. Light. We see things. Light is a basic fact of our existence. Right? We need it. We it illuminates our life. We live and move in light. And if we don't, if we have darkness, we don't know where to go sometimes. So light's just a basic fact. And there are some people specializing in science that can take a real active interest. Okay, well, what is light? What is this thing, this substance of light? You know, some of you are thinking, I just graduated. I don't need a science lesson here. Just, you know. But they ask, and they find out things like, well, it seems to function at times like a particle. Other times it functions like a wave. There's this duality, depending on what experiment you do, and it's counterintuitive. How do you do this? And so basically sort of they say, well, it's sort of both, depending on under circumstances, how you look at it. And most people don't care, right? You know, I don't care whether it's a particle or wave. I just need it. Turn on the light. And so when you look at light, it's very difficult to understand. It's like, wow, it's got some counterintuitive things to it. But if you look through light or with light, it illuminates everything else. I want to say the doctrine of providence sort of functions the same way. You look at it real deep and say, how does this work? How is this? What's God doing? What's the mechanics of the will and the divine will? It can get pretty counterintuitive and crazy. I think there are things that can be said, some things that are better than others, theologically. But most Christians say, hey, I can't figure that out. But they look through providence, they look through the lens of providence for their life, and they realize it illuminates everything else. God's active. And I think that's what Naomi was doing, we saw last week. God has done this to me, and she doesn't try to explain it, but she says, God did this. God's involved at some level. And we see that again, I think, in the text. So if we look at it, it's difficult. If we look through it, it illuminates. It contextualizes pain for Naomi. It gives hope by looking through the lens of providence. This leads to the middle section of our book I want to look at. So this character of Boaz that's mentioned, verses 4 through 10. We see this. Boaz comes from Bethlehem. Verse 4 says, the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And we want to say, and also with you. But it says, may the Lord bless you. There is this response pattern. Then Boaz says to a servant, who's in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this? He notices Ruth. This is somebody different here. He says, hey, she asked if she could come glean the field. She's been working hard. She's only taken a little bit of break inside the house. So she's a hard worker. And then verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field further. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jugs and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? I want to see Boaz's character because it's manifest in what he says and what he does here. What's he doing? Well, he's allowing Ruth to glean in his field. What's the big deal with this? Well, actually, the Old Testament law, the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy given to God's people to help structure them as a society they're supposed to live up to and follow, tells us about this practice of gleaning. Leviticus 23:22 says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. And in Deuteronomy, he specifies, he also adds the widow for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, which is relevant because we're dealing with widows here. The idea here is this is part of it. You don't have a welfare system. This is how it is. Hey, you have a field. God's given you land. God says it's still my land. You're working on it. You're gathering stuff. Some of it's going to fall to the ground. You don't go back and get it. You leave it. Matter of fact, you intentionally leave some for the poor and the needy. You have to be thinking of the poor and the needy. It's not just, hey, how do I get more and more? I'm going to go back and grab every little scrap I can, go all the way to the corners and the edges. This gives me more money, more power. No, no. You have to do this. This is how we're going to take care of the poor. Now, the poor can't just simply walk in any field and start grabbing stuff. I'm going to just do this, right? That's stealing. You know, God said some things about that as well. We don't do that. But they have the right, after the gleanings, to pick up what's left, to get the edges and the corners. And so what do we see here? Boaz is keeping the law of God. He's obeying the law of God in a lawless time. He could have said, hey, do what's right in my own eyes. He said, no, no, I'm doing what's right in God's eyes, the law. So again, we see this character manifests. So that's good that he's a law keeper. He obeys law. But it's even better than that because he does more than the legal minimum. He does more. This is what's exciting. Because sometimes people look at Christianity, the Christian ethics, and they'll say things like this. You Christians only obey or do good stuff so as to avoid being punished in hell. That's the challenge. And that's not very, that's not a good motive. So that's a retrograde ethic. You live out of fear. It's like, and they'll say, well, I want to give to the poor just because I love helping people. I think that misunderstands the ethic of the Bible. If we look at it, we had a big picture and had time to develop that. The law was to be the bare minimum, the floor. But it also sets the trajectory. It tells us what God is concerned about, what his heart is like. So it's not like, okay, I got to check the box, and then I can do what I want and do what... No, no. This is what God's ways look like, and what's the trajectory of where they're pointing. Because God's always going for the heart. Not just the New Covenant. Jesus talked about, he drew from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. I think Boaz has internalized this. He's internalized the character of God. Look at how he goes above and beyond. Verse 15, he mentions, and when she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Not just the stuff that's left over, she gets to come up and be with you amongst the sheaves. And do not insult her. And you shall purposely pull out for some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Matter of fact, you give her some. He's going above and beyond, not just leaving what's left behind. No, you get to glean with us the sheaves. But in verse 14, it's the most fascinating piece to me. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. And so she ate beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. What's fascinating here is that she's an outsider. She knows it. She's mentioned that a few times. I'm a foreigner. Why are you being this way? And he says, I want you to sit here. He's not just giving dining instructions or a control freak. You sit here, you sit here, you sit here. He's inviting her in. Everybody knows she knows she's a foreigner. Workers know she's a foreigner. Boaz knows she's a foreigner. She's an outsider. And Boaz says, sit over here at the table with us, with the reapers. And so she walks in and sits at the table with them. Now, if you're an Israelite, you may think, I don't like foreigners. But the boss has just said she gets to sit at the table. All right. The boss says it. That's what goes. And I can't help but think of another Israelite who opened his table to people who were called sinners and the lame and those without and said, come, eat with me. You sit here. It's Jesus. Now, people didn't like that. The Pharisees, they used this phraseology in Luke 15:2. Here was their slogan, and it's spoken out of a bad heart. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And in their mind, boo. The readers of the gospel, us as Christians, we read that and we say, yes, yes, that's life. That he would receive sinners and eat with them. That's life. He still does that. He still does that with us, inviting sinners to eat with them. We say yes. And so it means everybody that comes to the table of the Lord. Sometimes people ask in our community group, what should I be thinking about when we come to the table of the Lord? Well, Jesus. But beyond that, the rest of the people. Sometimes we close our eyes, and I get that, you know, we're communing with the Lord. And at a certain point, I hope you open your eyes. Watch the people going through. Because the boss, well, let's call him not the boss, let's call him the Lord, said, that's my person, that's my person, that's my person. You see him walking in front of you. And we think, oh, I don't like that person, I don't like that person. They're different than me, they're weird, they have a weird sense of humor. Jesus says, I don't care. They're at the table. Which means I have to say, if the Lord says they're at the table, they're at the table. And I got to learn to love it. I got to learn to love them. Boaz is manifesting that by bringing her in. One author has said this, Boaz wants to introduce Ruth to Bethlehem society, starting with his own workers. He insists that Ruth be treated no differently from any other workers. And he goes on to add, what Boaz gave to Ruth was justice, a place to be without everybody looking with the sideways glances. So he shows her kindness and favor. This is what Ruth herself notices in verse 10. She says, why have I found favor in your sight? Verse 13, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. Indeed, you have spoken kindly to your maidservant. Boaz is reflecting the character of Yahweh. This is what Yahweh, he grants favor, he speaks kindly, he manifests this loving kindness, this steadfast love, and here we call it, it's called kindness, this the Hebrew word, hesed. This glorious word, and when he reveals his name to Moses, he's full of loving kindness and truth. Expresses loving kindness for thousands of generations. This is the God. And Boaz is beginning to internalize these characteristics. He is granting favor. He's showing kindness. And it's the same thing for us in the new covenant. I think of John 3:16. Not that one. The other one. The other John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus loves first, and in response to that love, we believe, and then we're also begin to transform by that love, and we do the same thing. Oh, this is what you do, this is what I'm supposed to do. You laid down your life, I'm supposed to lay down my life. You gave, I give. You show mercy, I show mercy. This is the New Testament ethic. I think it's the biblical ethic. We become like what we worship. We become like that which we love. And as we grow in our love for Christ, we're like, I want to be like you. You've given grace, I give grace. Boaz is manifesting that in his own context with Ruth, showing this kindness. Then we come to the center section, the confession of Boaz, verses 11 and 12. She had asked in verse 10, Ruth did, why are you showing me this favor? I'm a foreigner. And he says this, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. Boaz has investigated these things. He's heard about this. He's heard this story, recognizes the utter change of allegiance that's happened. And the language he uses to describe it is reminiscent of another Israelite before her. Sort of the first one, Abraham. When God calls Abraham in Genesis 12:1, he says this, now the Lord said to Abram, before his name was changed, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. This begins the story of Abraham's, a story of faith and obedience and faithfulness and trust. Not perfectly, we can see that in the story, but he is faithful. And so when he's describing, or he hears about Ruth and it describes her, it's in that same language. Look, you know, you're replicating, as it were, what God has done with Abraham. And you're a Gentile. God's doing wonderful things. That's the story within the story, right? Larger story of Abraham. But there's a story within the story of Jesus. Because Jesus also uses this language, and this is what got me thinking about this, about leaving your father and mother. In Matthew 10:37, he says this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus challenging us to radical allegiance unto him. At times he'll even say things, unless you hate your father. And of course we reckon it's in comparison. Your parents sort of represent your past, the identity of what you were. The future is representing your children, and your children represent how you'll continue on through space and time. So we can find our identity in those things, is that you find your identity in me, utter allegiance to me. It will then affect the way you look at your parents and your children. But sometimes he calls us to leave with great allegiance. And Ruth has done that, and Boaz recognizes it. He's investigated. He knows this. And this leads then to what his prayer is in verse 12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. He's praying that the Lord would bless Ruth. There's some neat language going on here about reward and your wages be full. There's both the language of shalom and the verb form of that. You know, you're going to come, you're going to find peace, you're going to find flourishing here. This is what the Lord's going to give you, fullness, life. And this wonderful language that he speaks, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. You've come to seek refuge, place of security, of rest. And that's the very next thing what he does is when he invites her to the table. Come, you belong, place of security and rest. You can work in my field, no one will touch you, place of security and rest. And it's good and it's glorious. God sees the work of Ruth. He sees your work. Hebrews 6:10, the New Covenant passage, he says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name. How do we show love toward his name? In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. When you love my church, when you serve my people, you're loving me, the Lord says. And I don't forget that. I don't forget that. These are not slight little things. So the Lord becomes a place of refuge for his people. I think this language, what Boaz is actually doing here, he's actually sort of, in one sense, you could almost call it discipling. He's letting her know about the God to whom she has come. She's left gods in Moab, Chemosh and the others. She's come now to this new God. It's fascinating to think about when you start comparing the biblical version of who God is versus the other nations. God in Genesis makes people, and he says, I'm going to make them in my image, my image bearers. I'm going to make them to be vice regents. Think of them like a prince and princess. I'm giving a dominion to. This is yours. Just don't eat that one tree, but everything else is yours. Rule. Take dominion. That's Yahweh. That's the God of the Bible. A God of the other nations, there's a Gilgamesh epic that talks about these gods, and they're like needy and lazy. What are we going to, why do they have an origin story? Well, they make man so that they can be fed. Hey, we don't have anything to eat. Let's make some people. Let's make slave labor. They can offer us sacrifices and we can eat them. Think about the picture of that. Here, royalty is created. Bounty is given. Everything before you. Love me, serve me, experience life. Here we got the gods that are saying, no, we need some slave labor. You got to give us stuff. We're needy. And so he's discipling her in one sense, saying, this is the God to whom you've come. Not that. This. You've come to seek a God who gives refuge. That's good news. In fact, one author has said this, Boaz's speech records something rather rare in ancient Israelite literature. Here, an Israelite bears witness to a non-Israelite about the very character of God. Here's what he's like. Here's what he's like. And so we end with the Lord, this God to whom she's come for refuge. But in one sense, the whole chapter's been about the Lord. He's been the main character, even though it's been pushed forward through Boaz primarily, his speech, his actions. But these are all reflective of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is where the challenge is for us. If the world, if your friends, maybe coworkers, family members, they looked at you as an individual, and said, do they see reflected in you the character of the God whom we serve? I didn't know God was that loving. I didn't know God was that giving. I didn't know God was that holy. He cared about those things. What if they looked at us at Pella Communities as a church? I mean, the church in general does not have a good reputation in the world right now, right? Because some of it's deserved. But what if they looked at us and saw that's what it's supposed to be like? That's what new humanity could be like? That's what it could be like for racial reconciliation? That's what it could be like for giving and economic support for one another? That's what it could be like to find refuge in healing emotionally, to find a place amongst a people. Wouldn't that be glorious? Then our light would shine before the world. Let's pray.